Let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 43. John chapter 1, verse 43. I'll read verses 43 to 51. John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. And saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we meditate on this portion. Thank you, Father, that our Savior came to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank you, Lord, for what we see here about his purpose in seeking out those whom you've chosen for yourself. Pray that you'll deepen, Lord, our love for you and our gratitude to you as we contemplate our Savior's tender care here for the disciples that you allotted to him. Pray that you'll guide our understanding, but also our hearts, Lord, so that we can serve you more zealously through what we consider today. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. It's been a while since we've been looking at John, so I wanted to remind you of how this first chapter develops. It starts with the same words as Genesis, in the beginning. And that's not an accident. John, the evangelist, sees the gospel as a new creation. And to back that up, just as Genesis 1 surveys a week of seven creation days, John chapter 1 outlines seven successive days of this new creation. After the prologue, the first 18 verses, verse 19, we have the Jews sending priests and Levites from Jerusalem. That's the first day of the week. So call that Sunday. I mean, I don't know that it was a Sunday, but in this scheme of things, the seven-day scheme, we'll call that Sunday. Verse 29 says, The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him after the interview with the Jews. That makes that Monday. Verse 35, Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, Andrew and probably John the Evangelist, although we don't have his name here. That would be Tuesday. Now, we're told that it was about the 10th hour in verse 39, that's 4 in the afternoon, and they abode with him that day. So when we read in verse 40 and verse 41 that Andrew findeth his own brother Simon, that brings us to the next day, will be the next morning, which would be Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, that's Wednesday. Verse 43, The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. That's Thursday. And then the next time reference is down in chapter 2, verse 1. So there probably shouldn't be a break there. But that says the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The way the Jews count days, the days on each end are included. So the third day would be, if today is Thursday, the third day would be one is Thursday, two is Friday, three is Saturday. And that would bring us then to the wedding in Cana of Galilee as being the seventh day of this week that John is sketching out. And that, I think, is interesting, too. We'll think about this more when we get to chapter 2. But if you think about the focus toward which all of creation is moving, is the Sabbath day, the day of rest, after the labor and the toil are finished. When we were contemplating the Feast of Booths, we saw that the prophets look forward to a great feast that God is going to make in the millennium, at the end of the age. And here on this Sabbath of this creation week, this new creation week that John has outlined, there is a wedding feast, which is made joyous because the Lord Jesus is there and he's able to replace the wine when they run out. So we're in this week now, and at verse 43, we're on Thursday when Jesus is on his way to Galilee. Now, he's decided that he wants to go to Galilee, and maybe it's because of the wedding. It says that Jesus was invited to this wedding, so apparently, even though he's been down in the area of Jordan, near Jericho, John was baptizing over in this area, on the far side of Jordan. Cana of Galilee, the exact location is not known for sure, but my favorite is right here. And on this map, these little numbers are 10 kilometers apart. That gives you an idea of what the scale is on here. These are the 10-kilometer grid. So it's going to be a couple days' hike to get up there, even on good traveling conditions. So the Lord said, we better get going. We need to be there for this wedding. We're going to set out. But as we go, we're going to pick up a couple more. And so the evangelist tells us, he findeth Philip. Now, when I read that, I thought to myself, that's interesting. There are different ways that these disciples come to the Lord. Some were directed by an authority figure. Andrew and the evangelist were John's disciples. And John said, there's the Lamb of God. And they said, hey, better go talk to him. Went, lodged with him, learned about him. Some are brought by a peer, by a family member. That's Andrew bringing Peter. And we're going to see that Philip brings Nathanael. But here, the Lord himself draws somebody. The Lord says, I want Philip. And he goes and gets him. In fact, in some ways, this is a corrective to what Andrew said in verse 41. What did Andrew say to Peter? We have found the Messiah. We've been looking for him. We've been looking for him. We found him. Good for us. Sharing a private joke with Mike. Mike and I were looking for something over the summer. We finally found it. Oh, good for us. I probably shouldn't say that because it's very proudful, isn't it? You know, boy, good for us. We figured this. That's what Andrew is saying to Peter. We have found the Messiah. Verse 43, the evangelist reminds us who does the finding. Jesus would go forth into Galilee and he findeth Philip. Jesus is the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And even when we are hungering and thirsting and we go out looking for him, just about the time we find him, we realize that he's the one that's been looking for us the whole while. C.S. Lewis has a marvelous passage in one of his books where he describes his search for God. His search for God. He describes himself as pulling on a rope. And he's out there somewhere. Is this thing that he's been searching for all his life. But as he pulls on this rope, a feeling comes over him all of a sudden that maybe he's not the one that's doing the pulling, but somebody on the other end is pulling on him and reeling him in, and that it's really God that's been in control, even of the hungers of his heart. He gives us the desires that he then satisfies. He puts the longing within us that he then fulfills. Because it's not of the will of man. John told us that, didn't he? We're not saved of... What was it in verse 13? We're not born again of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. We're born again of God. Jesus findeth Philip. And Philip, verse 44, tells us, was of Bethsaida. Now, does anybody know anything about Bethsaida?
Yeah, we do.
What do you know about Bethsaida?
I forgot what it is, but I look at Matthew 11. Yeah, Philip. Look at Matthew 11:21.
Begin at verse 20. Our Lord is speaking. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. The Lord singles out here three Jewish cities, all in Galilee. I'm not sure where Chorazin is. I think it's up more. But Capernaum is right here, and Bethsaida is right over here. Bethsaida is just to the east of where the Jordan River enters the Dead Sea. And Capernaum was, they're both fishing villages. Capernaum is right about here. You can actually see it on this map if you look at it. These were particularly resistant cities. These were not cities like Sychar. What happened at Sychar when the Lord came through Sychar and spoke to the woman at the well? She ran into the city and all the people came out to see Jesus. All that. They were all interested. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum were hard cities. They were particularly resistant to the Lord's message. And yet, here's Philip. He's from Bethsaida. That doesn't stop the Lord from taking him and bringing him in. Anita and I were talking this morning about how hard it is to have a witness in Ann Arbor. How sophisticated people are here. Well, too educated for their own good. Most of us, we have to put ourselves in that category. Too educated for our own good, and they don't want to listen to anything. They know better. And you might think, well, what good is it to try to maintain a testimony in a place like this? When you think that way, remember Philip. The Lord had one of his own in Bethsaida. They were hard-hearted. They weren't going to listen. But Philip was there. And the Lord sought him out. The Lord findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Even in the most ungodly cities, there may be some whom the Lord is drawing. Well, Philip was so enthusiastic in verse 45 that he findeth Nathanael. Nathanael is probably the same individual who is called in the other Gospels Bartholomew. He's only named here and in John chapter 21. On the fishing trip after the resurrection. And if you're interested in knowing why I think the two are the same, I can explain that to you later. It needn't detain us right here. But he goes and finds Nathanael and says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now you'll remember, I hope, that back in on the first day, Monday of this week, John and the Jews from Jerusalem discussed three Old Testament prophetic figures. In verse 20, when the Jews came and said to John, who are you? He said, I'm not the Christ. And they said, are you Elias? He said, no. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. So he denied being the Messiah. He denied being Elias. And he denied being the prophet. So far, the disciples have recognized Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. That was in verse 41, when Andrew finds Peter and says, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So John the Baptist is not the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Another of those identities that the Jews were asking about was that prophet back in verse 21. The reference there is to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 18, where Moses had promised the children of Israel that God would raise up to them a prophet like unto me. And you're to hearken to him in everything that he says. That is that prophet. There were many prophets in Israel. Think of the ones whose writings are recorded in the Old Testament, not to mention others who didn't leave written writings, but their names are mentioned in the books of Kings and Chronicles. But there was always one prophet they were all looking forward to. That was the prophet that Moses promised. And so here, Philip says, we have found him. Notice Philip again. We have found Philip, Philip. Verse 43. Who found Philip? The Lord found Philip. Philip says, oh, we have found him. Oh, good for me. I found him. Philip's excited. You got to cut him some slack. Philip is excited. We have found him of whom Moses in the law did write, and of whom the other prophets wrote as well. Moses prophesied that a prophet would come, and all the other prophets spoke of his coming as well. So now two of those three identities that were raised in verses 19 to 21 have been resolved. The only one that has not been resolved yet is Elijah. And that one will be resolved shortly, but not this week. Maybe next week in chapter 2. We'll learn about Elijah. But you've got to wait on that one. And who is this one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write? It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. What do you think about Philip's insight here? He got the word Jesus right. Okay, that's his name. Jesus of Nazareth. Is that where he came from? Well, probably where he was living at the time. It's where his mother and his foster father lived. But it's not surprising that Nathanael protests, what good is that? You found the Messiah. He comes from Nazareth. Philip, you're forgetting your Sunday school or whatever the Jewish kids did. When the wise men came from the east and asked the priests and biblical scholars in Jerusalem where the Messiah would be born, what did they say? Yeah, they quoted Micah 5:2. They knew that the Messiah was going to come out of Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, Nazareth is here. It's where all these roads come together. It's quite a metropolis these days. Bethlehem is here. Okay, they're opposite ends of the country. This was the northern kingdom. This is the southern kingdom. This was Judea in our Lord's time, the metropolis, the center. It's only 5 miles from Jerusalem. You can walk there in an afternoon. It's not a problem at all. Very close. Well, you get shot if you do, but I mean, you. When we were there, you could walk there in the afternoon. Up here, these are the Hicks. This is the backcountry Sticks, and nobody quite trusts these people because they're a little bit out of it. I mean, they're completely different areas. So for Philip to say, we found the Messiah, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Philip, you don't know your Bible. The Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. The Messiah comes from Bethlehem. But this man has touched Philip's heart. His heart knows more than his head does. He also calls him the son of Joseph. Well, we know that he's not the son of Joseph. But I'm not sure how widespread the knowledge of our Lord's virgin birth was among his disciples at this point. I don't question that he was born of a virgin, but I'm not sure how much that was emphasized in the teaching that he and John the Baptist had set forth based on Isaiah chapter 7. So that's maybe a little more excusable that he would call him the son of Joseph. He would certainly be under Joseph's protection. He would have been known as that. But this shows us that Philip is not what you would call a very sophisticated apologist. Philip doesn't know much. And I don't know about you, but sometimes faced with sophisticated people, I have felt a little intimidated in bearing witness. Because I think, oh, I don't know enough. I can't give all the right answers. I might get something wrong. I know there's a verse that would answer that question somewhere. I don't know where it is, and I better keep my mouth shut because I'm just a little bit too dumb. If you ever feel that way, remember Philip. We found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's wrong on 2 points out of three. It is Jesus. He's not the son of Joseph, and he didn't come from Nazareth. But that's okay. He got Nathanael's attention. We will never know all that there is to know. The question is, have we met the Lord? And if we've met the Lord, then we have something to share with people. And what we have to share with them is exactly what Philip shared with Nathanael. Nathanael's response is, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, Nathanael is of Cana. We read that here somewhere. It's going to come up. Oh, it's in chapter 21. He's from Cana of Galilee. So he's a Galilean too. Cana is what I showed you up here. It's where they're going to the wedding. So they're heading up to Nathanael's hometown. It may be there was some rivalry between the towns. I remember when I was in high school in the backwoods of southern New Jersey, we had great football rivalries, and you wouldn't recognize either of the teams that were involved, but we each had a great rival with the other. So there might have been, I don't know what game they played back then. It wasn't football, it wasn't soccer. Might have been that kind of thing. But I think there's a tinge here of Nathanael knowing more about the scriptures than Philip does, and we'll see there's reason for that in just a moment. Of reason to think that Nathanael was a little more learned in the scriptures. And I think what his statement about no good thing coming out of Nazareth means is, you know, Philip, the prophets didn't talk about Nazareth. The prophets don't put the Messiah coming out of Nazareth. The Messiah is going to come out of Bethlehem. He's not going to come out of some backwoods village here in the northern part of the country. That's just not going to happen. What is Philip's response? Does Philip try to prove to him? Nathanael, come and see. Come and see. I'm not sharing with you out of my head. I'm sharing with you out of my heart. We found this man. Actually, he came and found us. The things that he says are unlike anything that anyone else ever said to me. Come and see. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to say to someone, come and see. Remember what John the Baptist's fundamental mode of witness was. Behold the Lamb of God. There he is. Call people's attention to him. Most people in this city have never sat down in a quiet evening and spent a few hours reading the words of Jesus Christ. I mean, maybe once upon a time they read the Gospels in a Bible class somewhere. Bible's literature or something. But I doubt very much any of them actually sat down and said, let me contemplate this man. Let me see the words that are ascribed to him, not from a literary perspective or from a historical perspective, but here is this person who walked the earth and said some things. Let me stop for a quiet hour or two and think about what he said. And that's all we should be asking of people. Come and see. Listen to what he said. What do you think of Jesus? That's all that Philip asks of Nathanael. Unsophisticated hick, but he's not afraid to open his mouth and say to Nathanael, come. Come and see. And this is, in fact, what the Lord had said to Andrew, right? And to John the Evangelist. When Ron gave us this when we introduced the last hymn this morning. Verse 39. Come. See. Come. Calling their attention to the Lord. In fact, this is a key theme of this gospel. When I thought about seeing and this invitation twice repeated here, once by the Lord to Andrew and John and then once by Philip to Nathanael, come and see. I thought to myself, I wonder how references to seeing are distributed among the Gospels. It turns out that John uses this verb more frequently than any of the other Gospels does, even though it's by no means the longest of the Gospels. Matthew and Luke are both longer than John is. But John uses the verb to see more times. Absolutely, not just percentage-wise. Absolutely more times than they do. And this chapter has the most occurrences of seeing in the Gospel of John. Just think about a few of the ones that we have been talking about already. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What is the point of the incarnation? It's to make God visible. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son has declared him. There's emphasis on witness throughout here. We've talked about this before, the fact that witness, the verb to witness, is a characteristic verb in John. What does witnessing mean? It means bearing testimony to what one has seen, what one has personal experience of. And here in verse 32, John bear record. in verse 33. I knew him not, but upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost, I saw and bear record. And in fact, when we get to chapter 20, as the gospel closes down, the last round is Thomas standing up and saying, I've got to see this to be sure. And the Lord appears and says, okay, here, see? John starts his first epistle with the following words that I think show us what his approach to things is. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled, of the word of life. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. John is maybe more sophisticated than Philip, but not much. John's a fisherman too. A simple people. And John isn't going to go into long, detailed, elaborate theological arguments. John's presentation is, I met this man, and he touched my heart. Come, see, let me tell you what I've seen. That's what this gospel is about. The challenge to people is, put aside your preconceptions, look at Jesus, and see. I was thinking about this, and I thought of a criticism I've often heard about Christianity. It talks about being a believer as having your mind enslaved to church dogma. Have you ever heard people protest with that line? Well, you know, all these old men or this long church tradition that binds your mind and holds you captive to this tradition. Well, within certain denominational circles, that is the case. Be a good Roman Catholic, you have to believe what the church teaches. How different the attitude that John's gospel sets forth. It says, here is Jesus. Come, see. I'll leave it up to you to look. I'm not going to tell you what to believe. Here's the word that God has given us. Take it. Look. Look for yourself. See. In the truest sense, Christianity is applying to the Bible what that wonderful quotation on the Natural History Museum says up on campus, over the entrance to the Natural History Museum. It's a quote from one of the leading naturalists of the late 19th, early 20th century, Louis Agassiz at Harvard. He says, go to nature. Take the facts into your own hands. Look. See for yourself. And that's the invitation that John's gospel is giving its readers. Come to Jesus. Pay attention to him. Take his words into your own hand. Look. See for yourself. I don't tell you what to believe. I'm a fisherman. But I know he changed my life. As the blind man will later say, when the Lord heals him, and all the high, sophisticated people come and say, now we know this man is a sinner. You give glory to God. And the blind man says, oh, shucks, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. All I know is I was blind. Now I can see. Come. Come and see. That's our job. And we ought not to be intimidated in talking to people, because it's not our job to argue them into anything or persuade them of anything. First of all, we have to be sure that we have met the Lord, that he's made a difference to us. And it's out of that deep personal engagement that we say to others, come, pay attention, look and see. Well, Nathanael is sufficiently enticed by Philip's invitation that he comes. And in verse 47, when Jesus sees him coming, he says of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. An Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. When we say he's an Israelite indeed, that suggests there may be some Israelites who aren't really Israelites. There might be some people who look like Israelites, but they aren't deep down inside Israelites. This one is a real Israelite. So the Lord is making a distinction here between those who are superficially Israelites and those who are through and through Israelites. And in doing so, he's anticipating what Paul later says in Romans chapter 2. Remember, Paul there says, you're not a Jew if you're one outwardly, if your circumcision is in the flesh. You're a real Jew if you're one inwardly. Your circumcision is of the heart and not of the flesh. And in fact, Paul there is drawing from some things that Jeremiah had said a long time before. So the scriptures recognize that you can be a member of God's people outwardly, superficially, or that you can really be a changed person, a new creature in Christ. This is the same truth that the Lord communicated with the parable of the wheat and the tares. You've got them growing together, and outwardly they look the same. But one of them is wholesome, and it nourishes you and feeds you, and the other is poisonous. The tares, they're very, very different. So we should pay close attention here. Because the Lord is about to give us an important guideline as to what constitutes a true Israelite. You think about what this whole gospel is about. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them give you power to become the sons of God. This whole gospel is about distinguishing Israelites indeed from the ones who are superficially Israelites. They were born to a Jewish mother. They went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They went to Jerusalem for the feasts. They were outwardly Israelites, but inwardly they weren't really Israelites. And this whole gospel is about finding the Israelites indeed. What characteristic does the Lord give of those who are Israelites indeed, who truly are God's people, in whom there is no guile? Now, there are two Old Testament allusions that are embedded here. One of them is a pun. The Lord's making a pun here. Israelite. Oh, means a member of a nation, but the name comes from a person. Who was Israel? Jacob. That was Jacob. It's the name that God gave Jacob when he was on his way back from Haran to Canaan. God had told him to come home, and as he was crossing the Jabbok right here, he wrestled with an angel until the break of day and finally submitted and yielded to God, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Now, the name Jacob had meant supplanter, somebody who grabs things and takes your place from you. The very first time the word guile appears in the Bible, in the Greek Bible, is in Genesis, where Isaac says to Esau, Jacob came with subtlety and have stolen your blessing. The word subtlety there is the Greek word doulos, the word guile. That's the very first time, if you were a Greek reader of the Old Testament, that you would find this word guile. Jacob was the guileful one. He was a supplanter. He was the one who fooled you. Esau said, he's rightly named Jacob. He came with guile. That's a good name for him. So Jesus is saying to Nathanael, you are an Israel in whom is no Jacob. You are a person from whom the Jacob has been purged away. And what's left is the Israel, the new person, the transformed person. You're not just a fleshly descendant of Jacob. You are a spiritual descendant of Israel. And that's an important distinction. That's this whole distinction between an Israelite indeed and an outward superficial Israelite. But let's think a little bit more about what it means to be an Israelite indeed without guile. In addition to recalling Genesis 27, which talks about Jacob and his guilefulness, this reference, I believe, recalls Psalm 32, verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Very similar wording to what is used here of Nathanael. Here it's the true Israelite in whose spirit is no guile. There it is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That's David's great psalm of confession when he was taken in sin. And the Lord rebuked him. And then he came to the Lord and prayed for forgiveness. And now he proclaims how wonderful it is when the Lord forgives your sin. And a characteristic of that is there's no guile. In fact, let's look at Psalm 32. Because remember how David had behaved before Nathan the prophet came to him? Very deceitful. He tried to cover everything up. In fact, part of his cover-up with Bathsheba involved bringing her husband home for a little rest and recuperation, and then sending him out to be killed. So in verse 1 he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. I tried to cover it up. I tried to hide this sin. And I was miserable. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. David's transition from Jacob to Israel came when he stopped being deceitful and guileful, and he was willing to be transparent and open with the Lord. He confessed his sin. I think there's a lesson here for us, because there are those who call themselves Christians. Outwardly, God's people, they go to church, they spend time in God's Word, have devotions every day, may even keep a quiet time diary. But their lives are not marked by guilelessness. They tend to be deceitful. They want to cover things up, hide things. Our lives ought to be transparent to people as God's people. If we're truly Israelites, if we truly have had our sin forgiven and the Lord is not imputing iniquity, there should be no deceptiveness in our spirit. This is fundamental to the nature of God. I think we've talked many times before that it is the nature of God that His Word is true. And if He says something that does not conform to reality, what happens? As in Genesis chapter 1, reality changes. God's Word is so true that if He says something and reality isn't that way, reality is transformed. A miracle happens, yeah, because it's impossible that the Word of God should be out of alignment with the way things are. It is absolutely impossible that what comes out of God's mouth should be other than what the world is. And we are called to be godly. It ought to be unthinkable that anything that comes out of our mouth, of our presentation of ourselves, is anything other than what the world actually is, as we best know it to be. Now, we don't have complete knowledge. We might be mistaken. We may say things that are wrong because we're mistaken. But it should never be our place to say things that are wrong because we're trying to fool somebody or trick them. Transparent, open, no guile. And let's go back to Proverbs 26. We referenced this verse last week in our Sunday school discussion, Ron, and you highlighted it in particular, but I think it bears on this. In Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19. As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am not I in sport? How common it is in our society for people to tease one another by deception. To say things that aren't so, and then later on to say, oh, I was just fooling you. I didn't really mean that. I deceive you. And it's in sport. It's for fun. Solomon realized that this is like a madman casting firebrands, arrows, and death. This is like a man who walks through the house tossing lighted matches all over the place. You saw somebody, they say, you're crazy. He says, look, they're all going out. You know, they land and they're just a little match and it goes, hey, yeah, but one of them might land on a pile of paper. And you burn the whole house down. Or somebody shooting off arrows at random. You know, I heard on the radio yesterday how difficult it is to discipline the Iraqi defense forces because these guys are used to using their AK-47s as firecrackers on celebrations. When they want to have a good time, they'll shoot off a few rounds in the air just to make noise. I guess that's okay if you're in a big country and there aren't many people, but those bullets go up, they come back down again, and one might land on somebody's head and hurt somebody. So our troops have a real problem getting these guys to realize that guns aren't for celebrating, they're for very serious purposes. It's a madman. That's what it's like to deceive your neighbor and say, I'm in sport. Oh, we'll all laugh, we'll have a good laugh. Yeah, but sometimes that deception can actually hurt. Sometimes it could actually spoil someone's reputation if the person to whom you're saying it doesn't realize that you're joking. You might do great damage with that kind of thing. A child of God is not to be guileful or deceitful. We are to be transparent. We are to be true Israelites in whom there is no guile, no deception. Transparent. Clear. And maybe there are certain jobs that you can't fill as a Christian. I think as a Christian it would be very, very difficult to be a member of the nation's secret service, to be a spy. I don't question our need as a country for such people, but I don't see how a Christian could be engaged in an occupation that required regular deception as part of the line of work. It might be very difficult to be a politician as a Christian for the same kind of reason. Yeah. An Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Oh, that the Lord would be able to say that of each one of us when we come to Him. We are the spiritual Israel, the church of God. Oh, that He'd be able to say of each one of us, here's an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile, no deceptiveness. Just transparent and clear. Our word aligned with the reality as we know it to be in imitation of our Heavenly Father.
Well, I think I was going to finish the chapter today, but plainly we didn't. So I think it's a good place to start. Next week I want to go to the fig tree and talk about the Lord's comment about the fig tree and what that has to do with Nathanael's response. And I would invite you, if you want to meditate on this a little bit, to read verses 48 and 49 for next week and try to figure out why the Lord's comment about a fig tree had such an impact on Nathanael. What was it about this comment about a fig tree that led Nathanael to say, that's it, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel? So we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. But for this week, let's pause, remembering that even when we think like Philip that we are finding the Lord, He's the one who found us. He was searching for us. And what He desires in us is that alignment of our actions and speech with reality that is the characteristic of God. That we would be true Israelites in whom there is no guile, no deceptiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You did seek us out. Thank You that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lord, we confess that we were lost, that we were like Jacob, supplanters, deceivers, full of guile and malice and envy. How we thank You, Father, that You have redeemed us by the blood of Your own Son, and that through no worthiness of our own, You've made us Your children. And now, Lord, it's the desire of our heart to be like You, our Heavenly Father. And the desire of our heart that we might also be without guile, that our word would conform to reality, and that we would be absolutely trustworthy in everything we do. Thank You, Father, for setting this example before us. We feel intimidated by it, but we realize that You've given us Your Spirit to transform us, and we pray that we can be yielded to His work in our lives. We commit these things to You in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with 446 in the Red Book, which describes how the Lord sought us. We began with a hymn about coming to the Lord. We come to Him only as a result of His patient seeking. Number 446, in tenderness He sought me. Stand and sing that as our closing hymn.